Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. As I stated previously, we have considered the first of 3 points I hope to make from this text. This was a couple of weeks ago at the very end of March, which was the justice of God's judgment. Right? It's right and it's good that God would judge the world for its evil. This morning we will attempt to proceed to the final 2 points, but I'll prepare you on the front end. I anticipate only making it through point two. So that's where we're at. I'm ready to go on, but I think we're only going to make it through point two. But that said, the remainder of our outline is as follows. Number two, the basis of God's judgment. And number three, the impartiality of God's judgment. So, second point from the text, the basis of God's judgment. There will be this justice that comes, and our God will judge. And there's a basis for which he does this, and we see it at the beginning of verse 6. Where Paul writes, he will render to each one according to his works. And we must be careful in our handling of a text like this. Paul here is stating that God's judgment will be based on our works. He is saying that one day you will stand before God Almighty and be judged by what you did or did not do. As a good Protestant, I hope this gets your hackles up, that it raises the hair on the back of your neck. But let's take a moment to consider the premise more broadly from Scripture. So, in brief, let me read to you from the prophet Isaiah. This is chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There, Isaiah, on behalf of God, says, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." So, well with the righteous, ill with the wicked, according to their deeds. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So not only those things done outwardly, but also those things done inwardly will be judged. And Jesus reinforces this in the New Testament. He says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." John chapter 5, verse 28 and following, Jesus there says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Well, Paul, as I have stated repeatedly in our study of the book of Romans so far, wrote this letter to make the point that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, right? Declared innocent as well as righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So is Paul's teaching about judgment here in this text running in contradiction to even his own thesis for the entire letter? Well, certainly not. This would make no sense, even in human terms, that he would contradict himself in just a few sentences. And we certainly don't want to begin our study of this chapter and on into the following chapters thinking that the inspired word is contradictory in nature. There's other places that Paul says similar things to what he's saying here in Romans chapter 2. Like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and following, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So, it's just a sampling of these types of tasks. How do we reconcile justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, with, verse 6, "He will render to each one according to his works"? And we will do well here to employ two hermeneutic, or you could replace the word there, interpretive principles. Number one, we do well to allow more clear text to help us understand less clear texts. And secondly, I just like to call this one context, context, context. And by that I mean we have to look at the immediately surrounding verses, so context, the surrounding chapters and the whole book, context, right? And the entirety of the Bible, context. So context, context, context. We believe here at Christ Family Church in a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. I probably just mispronounced that. Somebody's going to tell me later that I did. Which, simply put, means the clarity of Scripture. Which isn't to say that all texts are easy. We find ourselves in one today that's not the most simple to understand. But it broadly can be understood. I like, just as a fun interjection, Burke Parsons, who's a contemporary pastor, said, "Oddly enough, the word perspicuity, I think that's how you say it, is one of the more unclear words we could use to speak of clarity." Right? But let's allow more clear text to help us understand less clear text, and let's context, context, context. So first, let's allow more clear text to help us understand less clear text. And let's begin with some of Paul's writing. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul recognizes that he himself was saved as a sinner. He ranked himself first among those who Christ had saved. And then he says in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul there writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, referring to the faith, is not your own doing. You didn't muster up the faith on your own. It is the gift of God. Faith gifted to us by which, through that faith, we're saved by grace. Why? Verse 9 says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? The only thing we have to boast in is the cross of Christ. God has saved us. If our salvation or justification is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, then how does the judgment that Paul talks about in Romans 2 enter into the picture? He goes on in Ephesians 2 into verse 10 by saying, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved solely by God, which is the great confidence of our salvation. We can stand firm because we have been saved by God. But having been saved by God, we are also granted the ability and the desire to obey him. We're gifted the helper, the Spirit, who causes us to walk in his ways. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, you may be familiar with verse 26 and 27, where there God says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Right? This is the doctrine of regeneration, right? We were once dead, he makes us alive. He sets in us new desires and the ability to obey. We do not do this with perfection. We still have our flesh, but we're constantly putting off the old self and putting on the new as an evidence that we have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, thinking about clearer texts to help us to understand a less clear text, now let's also look at the broader context, right? Which we will limit just to this letter for the sake of time. I gave you some other biblical examples, but just in this letter, so you might turn with me now and follow these. Recall, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, right? Here's the thesis statement of the whole letter. There he writes, for I am not ashamed, or you could insert, I am proud of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Right? We have eternal life in Christ, because Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God, is imputed, it's granted to us. We're declared righteous in him. Right? We need this external righteousness to be given to us. Flip a few pages to Romans chapter 3. This is where he's driving us to in chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. Citing Old Testament text here, and he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Inescapably, we don't have a righteousness of our own. We can't possibly work it up on our own. This is what Paul is saying in the middle of this, being judged by our works. This context is really important to understand where we are in our text today. He goes on in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, from our works. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, right? Again, Jesus' righteousness imputed, given to us through faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, right, identified as those who sin, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it, right? And there's the turn in his argument, right? Having been justified by grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone, we now work, right? Our status has changed. No longer sinners, now called saints, justified, adopted, sons and daughters of the Most High God, now possessing the Spirit of God, dead to sin, alive to Christ. Our allegiance has changed. Positionally, we are different. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and following. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And then finally, and there's more to be said, of course. We're going to get into it in the coming, at the rate we're going, years. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You cannot faithfully read and study this letter, just this letter, much less the whole of the Bible, and not see that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But that our justification proves itself in our works. So, we are saved by faith, but we will be judged according to our works. A tree will be known by its fruit. So hear me carefully, beloved. We do not work that we might be accepted by God. But if you have been accepted by God in Christ, you will work. Right? Joyful, gracious response to his saving work in your life. Note the language of verses 7 and 10 in our text today. Verse 7 says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. The justified in Christ will patiently pursue the ways of God for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And they will also do this for their own eternal glory. Not temporal glory, but eternal glory. Paul writes in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The justified in Christ will patiently pursue the ways of God for an honor that God will bestow. Not an honor in this life, but an honor in the life to come. Those who are in Christ, who have been justified by grace alone through faith alone, in Christ alone, would want it said of us, Matthew 25 and verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The justified in Christ will patiently pursue the ways of God for immortality or eternal existence. It is to those that God will give eternal life, which refers not just to quantity, I think that's in the word immortality, but more specifically to quality, eternal life. It is the combination of glory and honor and immortality. Paul adds in verse 10, peace, which as a parallel to verse 7, I take to mean as a qualifier of this eternal life. Now in stark and frightening juxtaposition to this glory and honor and immortality and peace, Paul states in verses 8 and 9. For those who are self-seeking, who serve themselves and not the one who created them, idolatrous in that way, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, punishment forever. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Spare yourself from such judgment. Flee to Christ. And lest I be unclear, fleeing to Christ is not a labor of your works. Flee to Christ by faith. Once again, we are justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We need the external righteousness of Christ, right? This is the driving point. This is where all of this is taking us. Paul has said it already. He's going to continue to say it on through the end of chapter 8 and beyond that, but certainly through the end of chapter 8, right? Remember again, Paul 1:16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, right? No distinction. Categorically, we're either outside of Christ or we're in Christ. We are sinners or we are saints. We are dead or we are alive. Ethnic dividing lines is no distinction in God's sight. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I hope with all honesty this morning that as I'm walking this balance of how it is that we're justified before God, and then what happens as a result of that, that you get it, that you're just going, oh yeah, I'm totally on board with all of this. Beloved, there's a lot of confusion in our day about this very issue, right? And it is a gospel issue. It's not secondary or tertiary. It's a primary gospel issue. It's troubling how much confusion there is about it, even in our day. And there has been confusion about it all throughout the ages. So, the Bible is always our primary text. This is the inspired word of God. I also like to read to you from Pilgrim's Progress. Not an inspired text, but written by a rather brilliant man by the name of John Bunyan. And I think he does well to put into words some of these ideas. So he engages at this place in the book with a man named Ignorance. And he's encountered Ignorance. He's with a friend named Hopeful. He's encountered Ignorance before. They've left him alone for a while. He's not really been listening to the things they've been saying to him about the way, walking in the way and getting to the celestial city. So they've left him alone, and he's come back. He's rejoined, and they're hoping that he's thought about some of the things that they've said to him. Now, with a careful reading and knowing some of the history of Bunyan's day, you will know he's speaking of those who were part of the state church of his day and what they believed to be true of justification. But much of this is found in the belief of many Christians in our day. So I want to read a bit of it to you and help you to understand. Well, Christian begins speaking to Ignorance. Come along with us and let us spend our time talking as we walk through this solitary place. Then he inquired of Ignorance, saying, how are you doing? How stands it between God and your soul now? Ignorance replied, I hope well, for I am always full of good thoughts and intentions that come into my mind that comfort me as I walk. What good thoughts and intentions? Christian inquired. Please tell us. Why, I think of God and heaven. So do the devils and damned souls, Christian pointed out. Ignorance added, but I think of them also and desire them. Christian asserted, so do many who are never going to make it to heaven. The soul of the sluggard desires and hath nothing. It's Proverbs 13:4. But I think of them and leave all that I possess and enjoy that I might gain them, ignorance claimed. I doubt that, Christian exclaimed. Since leaving all is a hard matter, it is a much harder matter than many are aware of. But what is it that persuades you that you have left all for God and heaven? Here's a telling phrase. My heart tells me so. Personally, I feel like it's true. Christian challenged. The wise man says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. This is spoken of an evil heart, but mine is a good one, ignorance insisted. Christian quickly asked, but how can you prove that? Ignorance asserted, it comforts me with hopes of heaven. That may be your heart deceiving you, Christian warned. A man's heart may comfort him with hopes of things that, in all truth, he has no reason to hope for. Ignorance insisted, but my heart and life agree together, and therefore my hope is well grounded. Who told you that your heart and life agree together? My heart tells me so, ignorance claimed strongly. Christian suggested, then ask your heart if I am a thief. Your heart might tell you that I am, but that does not make it so. Unless the word of God bears witness in this matter, no other testimony is of value. But is it not a good heart that has good thoughts? Ignorance questioned. And isn't a good life one that is lived according to God's commandments? Yes, a good heart has good thoughts, and a good life is one lived according to God's commandments, Christian agreed, adding, but it is one thing indeed to have these, and another thing only to think you do. Ignorance said, please tell me what you consider to be good thoughts and a life lived according to God's commandments. Christian replied, there are good thoughts pertaining to different things, some with respect to ourselves, God, Christ, and other things. What do you think are good thoughts in relation to ourselves? Ignorance inquired. Christian answered, such as agree with the word of God. What kind of thoughts about ourselves agree with the word of God? Ignorance asked further. Christian explained, we think rightly of ourselves and we pass the same judgment upon ourselves that the word passes. To explain myself more fully, the word of God says of persons in a natural condition, there is none righteous, there is none that doeth good. Romans 3. It also says that every imagination of the heart of man is only evil and that continually. Genesis 6:5. And again, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. Now then, we think these thoughts of ourselves. Our thoughts are good ones because they agree with the word of God. Ignorance insisted, I will never believe that my heart is bad. Therefore, you have never had one good thought concerning yourself in your entire life, Christian exclaimed. But let me go on. As the word passes judgment upon our hearts, so it passes judgment upon our ways. When the thoughts concerning our hearts and ways agree with the judgment that the word gives of both, then are both thoughts good because they agree with the word. Tell me what you mean, ignorance urged. Christian went on, why, the word of God says that man's ways are crooked ways, not good, but perverse. Psalm 125. It says that man is naturally opposed to the good way and cannot know it. Now, when a man knows in his head and humbly believes with all his heart that the word is right and that his ways are not good, then he has good thoughts regarding his own ways because his thoughts now agree with the judgment of the word of God. What are good thoughts concerning God? Christian went on. Just as our thoughts of ourselves are good when they agree with the word of God, so are they good thoughts concerning God when they agree with what the word says of him. We must agree with the word when it teaches us about the attributes of God, which are too large a subject to talk about right now. In reference to ourselves, we have right thoughts about God when we understand that he knows us better than we know ourselves and can see the sin in us when we can see none. Our thoughts concerning God are good when we understand that he knows our inmost thoughts and that our heart, with all its depths, is always clearly seen by him. Our thoughts about God are good when we think that all our righteousness stinks in his nostrils and that therefore he cannot stand to see us come before him in our own confidence, even with all our best performances. Ignorance asked, do you think that I am such a fool as to think God can see no further than I, or that I would come to God in the confidence of my best performances? So what do you think on this matter? Christian asked back. I'm almost done. Ignorance replied, "To be short, I think I must believe in Christ for justification." This is good, right? Ooh, look at Ignorance. He's getting something. "How is it that you think you must believe in Christ when you do not see your need for him?" Christian questioned. You neither see your original nor actual infirmities. You have an opinion of yourself and of your deeds that puts you in a category of man who sees no necessity for Christ's personal righteousness to justify you before God. How can you say that you believe in Christ?" Ignorance insisted, "In spite of what you say, I believe." "But what do you believe?" Christian inquired. Ignorance asserted, "I believe that Christ died for sinners and that I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law." You hear that? That's Roman Catholicism summed up for you. Right? "I believe that Christ died for sinners and I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. I believe that Christ makes my religious duties acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and so shall I be justified." "Let me discuss your confession of faith," Christian offered. "First, you believe with a fantasy faith, for this faith is nowhere described in the Word. You also believe with a false faith that takes justification away from the personal righteousness of Christ and credits it to you. The faith you describe makes Christ a justifier of your actions, not of your person. Thus, according to this faith, you are justified by your actions, which is false. Therefore, this faith is deceitful and will leave you under God's wrath in the day of judgment. True justifying faith makes the soul aware of its lost condition under the law. The soul that comes to the righteousness of Christ for refuge understands that it's Christ's righteousness alone that is acceptable to God. It is not a mixture of both Christ's obedience and our attempts at obedience that justify us to God. Your obedience is worthless and full of sin, and it is only the obedience of Jesus Christ that God accepts as payment for your sin. True faith causes the soul to flee underneath the righteousness of Christ for relief from the condemnation that we deserve. And it is Christ's righteousness alone that will be presented as spotless before God and accepted by him as payment for our debt of sin. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. "What?" Ignorance exclaimed. "Would you have us trust in what Christ alone has accomplished without adding our own accomplishments? Believing in Christ and his righteousness would give us complete abandon to live as we choose the moment we believe it. This way of thinking would loosen the reins of our lust and permit us to disobey God's commands to our heart's content. Ignorance is your name, and as your name is, so are you," Christian exclaimed. "Your answer demonstrates what I say. You are ignorant of what justifying righteousness is, and you are ignorant of how to secure your soul through faith from the heavenly wrath of God. Yes, and you are also ignorant of the true effects of saving faith in the righteousness of Christ, the effects of which are to bend and win over the heart to God in Christ. The heart won over to him will love his name, his word, his ways, and his people. Saving faith will not, as you ignorantly imagine, give license to do evil, but will instead give the earnest desire and power to do good." I hope you can see why I read for so long to you. Nowhere else is it taught that God saves any version of a God by his righteousness. Every other world religion places works as the saving factor. Every other religion can be summed like this: work hard to follow these rules, and cross your fingers that it's enough. And this is not the way of our God. Praise be to God. He requires of us righteousness, and he grants the righteousness that he requires. In closing, 12 o'clock. In closing, point 3 next week. I'm going to read to you a poem called "The Stairs" by Theodosia Garrison. "Oh, how long and dark the stairs I trod, with stumbling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it. There came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby, down to the lowest step my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. And as I lay despairing there, there came a footfall on the stairs. And lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. Let's pray together.